Well, I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. We're now in Daniel 3. We looked at 1 and 2. Familiar story, but one that deserves good attention. So hear now the word of God. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and justices and magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, the nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you and do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a fiery, burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our king, whom we are able to serve, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, And he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery burning furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Well, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the precepts, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who was able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, there the familiar account of the three young men in the furnace. A passage not to be taken as a promise that God will always deliver his children from fiery trials and painful death. In fact, in the history of the church, down through the ages, it has pleased God to see many of his saints suffer for their faith. Many, many have refused to deny their faith and their allegiance to God. Many have been cruelly treated, executed without any supernatural intervention that we know of, even in our own generation. In fact, now more than ever before. We may be certain that God was not and is not unaware of these occurrences. What sort of comfort he may have provided for them, we can only guess. But they are with him now, that much is certain. But I think the great point of this historical account before us this evening is for us to see how God rules over men and circumstances, and how a great and powerful king was shown very clearly that he was not God, and he was not in control over anything. Nebuchadnezzar was a king with great dreams of grandeur. He was a remarkably successful military leader in his time. the ruler of the Chaldean dynasty, he reigned from 605 to 652 BC. He conquered and subjugated vast amounts of landscape in the Middle East, from India to Ethiopia, including Syria, Phoenicia, and Israel. Secular history remembers him as the builder, as a great builder, a creator of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. And his huge mosaic design with ornate lions and decorated the famous Iskar gate at ancient Babylon has been uncovered and it can be seen today in the British Museum. I think they're negotiating to return it. But you'll remember in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great statue, which Daniel explained to him, naming him to be the King of Kings. And Nebuchadnezzar was the golden head of that magnificent statue, an identification that could not have displeased him. And maybe it was that statue that Nebuchadnezzar in some form had reconstructed there on the plains of Dura, only without the feet of clay, or the large stone that that you recall represents Christ and shattered and broke the image to pieces. That he certainly did not represent. Instead, the image, whatever it was, probably resembling something like maybe more like an obelisk, raising up some 90 feet in the air, it's supposed, and covered with gold, which flashed and glittered in the sunlight. And to this image of himself or his God, he brings together all of his officials and all of his counselors and all of his governors and all of his treasurers and judges and the like, and he prepares this great dedication ceremony with a large orchestra at the moment of dedication. They're all to bow down to the image. And apparently, everybody complies easily enough. Babylon and her provinces were all very much a pantheistic culture. And for them, a little formal moment of worship to yet one more god was not a matter of great moment. Just to keep the king happy, well, that was not something they were difficult for them to do, with the exception of course, these three Jewish officials who had been fingered by the others and renamed by the king, you recall, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men refused to break the first and second commandments and bow down and worship the idol. God says to us in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's a clear prohibition against worshiping any other god except the Lord of creation, the true and living God. Of course, the second commandment adds, thou shalt not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So there's a clear prohibition to worshiping idols or images. And it was clear enough to these three men anyway, who refused to put the decrees of men, even that of this powerful king, before the commands of God. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up, they tell him. They're very courageous, aren't they? And they reply very simply and very boldly that they don't presume to speak for God or what he will do for them. They are only responsible what they do or for themselves or what they don't do. And they know that he is able to save them, but whether he will or not, they have no intention to worship anybody's idol or image. Now, this really steams up the king. He has them all, he's going to have them thrown into the flames. Ironically, the soldiers who obey the king and his command and throw him into the furnace, they perish in the flames. Whereas, of course, these three men are spared in the circumstance. And it should comfort us to know that God has always given his people courage in the face of conflict. It's a signal mark of the Church of Christ that it has, as a church, always resisted idolatry. The annals of church history is filled with courageous men and women, and even children, who have refused to betray Christ, even at the cost of their lives. Some of you will remember that famous picture that appeared with the 21 Egyptian Christians standing at the shores of the Mediterranean, and with these large ISIS galoots ready to behead them, as in fact they did back in 2015, ISIS soldiers. There's been many accounts of young children who refuse to deny Christ and being summarily shot by Muslim extremists, documented as well. But now what I want you to see, and this is my point, is not even just the courageousness of these people, but rather what I want you to notice is the king's attempting to manipulate these men and to bend their will. In fact, the whole setup there on the plains of Dura is calculated to amaze and impress all the king's officials. I mean, this is this gold-plated image of extraordinary size, and a large assemblage of important, impressive people. And there's a great musical production with instruments of every sort. So it must have been a very magnificent, compelling, and very carefully calculated to produce a wonderful aesthetic effect, a real worship experience, you see. The king has set up a worship experience for the people, and doubtless very compelling at that, not the least so because it was accompanied by this threat. So everybody's bowing down. Everybody's doing it. On the other hand, the king does everything he can to intimidate the three foot draggers. First, he reasonably invites them to join the assemblage of the people. See what everybody's doing. Is this so hard? Is it true? And he expresses that it's a very reasonable sort of thing. He's suggesting, is it really true that you won't serve my gods or worship my image that I've erected? And after they refuse, he becomes angry. He commands them to bow down. He threatens them. He has the fiery furnace heated up even more, seven times the normal heat. But still, they won't budge. And when all of his manipulation and all of his intimidation comes to an end, it appears to have no effect whatsoever. Well, he has them. There's nothing left to do but to have them incinerated in the furnace. There's nothing more that he can do to them, is there? He can't bend them to his will. For all of his power, for all of his authority, for all of his magnificence and wealth, despite all of his victories, despite this great, expensive display, and despite all the honors that he is lays upon men, there's this one thing he can't do. He cannot manipulate these three men. He cannot bend them to his will. And then he learns something else as well. Not only does he have no power over all men, he can't manipulate God either, because God intervenes. God actually shows up and saves the three men from the furnace in a clearly supernatural display of divine power, including this mysterious appearance of the one who has the look of the Son of God. And I think clearly a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he can't even, you see, bend God to his will. The three men come out of the furnace. The king is compelled to call them out, and they're apparently unharmed, without a mark, without even a singe of hair or the smell of fire. And God has completely subverted this king's authority. You see, there it is. He's been raging, and everyone's standing around and watching what will happen, and nothing happens. Nothing that he says is going to happen. God's saves them. The glory is to the Lord. And you see what he's done. God, in effect, has completely contramanded the death sentence upon these men. He's upheld their intention not to worship Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And God has made the king's enemies heroes. And he does it very dramatically in front of everybody, in front of all of his servants and all of his governors and military officials. It's really pretty humiliating for a guy like that to have something like this happen. The king's express command is frustrated by God, who upholds the very one the king has treated as his enemies. Now let me show you how I think this speaks to us today and how we can apply it, how we can apply it to our consciences. In the book of Proverbs, we find this very wise, insightful observation from Proverbs 30, 20, 23, where we read, under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman or a scorned woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So there are four things that the world cannot endure. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to, especially in this the context of chapter 3, and that is the slave or servant when he becomes a king. What's wrong with a servant when he becomes a king? Well, the answer is because he's not really a king. He's just a servant who sees the title of a king, often without much of the requisite grace or wisdom or skill, a man who's too big for his britches, and he makes everyone's life unbearable. So God is the king, isn't he? He's the Lord and the creator of the earth. He's the one, he is what he is. He explains and describes this to us in his divine revelation. In the Bible, he reveals himself to us as in his magnificence, also in the complexity of his creation, his word and creation. You and I are his creation. We're created beings. We are dependent upon him for life and breath and everything else. He names us as his servants. We're his servants. We're not kings. And it is our great purpose to glorify God. It's our purpose to do that, and it should be also our pleasure to do that, to glorify God. It's our place. We are not God, and we are not kings. God is the great king. And deep in our hearts, we know that. But it's true, nevertheless, regardless of their station in this life, be they kings or prime ministers or presidents, wealthy or poor, great or small in the sight of the God, all of us alone are servants of God. But what happens when a servant becomes a king or thinks himself to be a king? What happens, in other words, when men rebel against the Lord and seek to blur or to efface somehow the creator-creature distinction? What happens when we leave our place and try to usurp the king's place? What happens when we try to lord it over other people and make them our servants and bend them to our will, even try to make God our servant? Well, Proverbs tells us that it's an unbearable situation under which the earth trembles. Mankind, ruined in sin, is forever seeking to lord it over one another, often in the most cruel and heartless sort of way, destroying the earth, making everyone miserable, intimidating, manipulating people, seizing their goods with excess taxes, armies, tyrannical laws. Exhibit A would be what? Ukraine right now, which has become the fancy of the Russian president, Vladimir Putin, who is going to have it his way, even if he destroys his nation and destroys the Western world in the doing of it. Well, he has his dreams, you see, of grandeur. He's not alone. He's just a man who's got a little more extra power to do what's in his heart. And that's what we get when we get how we get the sort of persecution that we have here in Daniel 3. That's how we get to it, through that heart of man. And we try to do this with God as well. We say to God, God, I want you, Lord, I would like you to do this or that. Let me be clear. This is what you need to do. I know it's best, and you really better do it, because I say so. Besides, it's the right thing to do. You see, we try to manipulate God. We try to put God in our debt somehow. Well, you know, I did this. You know, there's all sorts of ways we do this sort of thing. You owe it to me. You know, I have suffered greatly for you, Lord. We're putting ourselves and our own desires and purposes before God when we do that. And, of course, that's nothing but idolatry. Meanwhile, back home, most of us never attain even the position of Nebuchadnezzar where we can demand that people bow before us and for images of ourselves. But really, that's what we would almost like. wouldn't it make life easier if people would just treat us like the important people that we really are and defer to us properly? In our homes, what should be happening when I come home after work? Well, morning or evening, the bathroom should clear out instantly so I can use it and have a bath if I like. Okay. I'm not asking much, just home, you know, the Lord is back. I don't need people bowing and scraping, but if they would just clear out when I want the use of the bathroom or the toaster or the microwave, you see. Because I'm God. I'm the Lord of my house, right? And I need to manipulate people in order and make sure they understand who's who in the zoo. Because I am God and I'm the Lord of the house, right? No, I'm not. The Lord is God and I'm his lowest servant. And he has not called me to lord it over my family like great King Nebuchadnezzar or the Lord Jesus. In fact, I'm a servant, and we'll get to that in a moment. And the Lord is not going to let me get away with that, and you either. Are you manipulating people for your own selfish purposes? Are you trying to manipulate God and make him the way you think he should be? We're all great manipulators. Wives love to try to manipulate their husbands. And husbands love to lord it over their wives. This is garden variety stuff. It's the sinful way of life. But God is God, and you and I are not, and that's the basic truth. The good news is that God has done something, of course, about our idolatrous hearts. And it had to come from God, because there's no fix otherwise. We can't fix anything ourselves. Remember, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't fix things. They just suffer with things or go ahead in their own sort of deadly ways. But God can fix things. And he had this fix in mind straight away from the fall. Before that, I suppose, if you can wrap your head around that. And God's fix, of course, you know, happened at the cross. That's where he sent his only son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us, to arrange for the forgiveness of our sins. And because of the cross, we can be reconciled. We can be made new. We can get a new nature. He can enable us to put off that heart of demanding heart of idolatry, that manipulative nature that controls us and wants us to control everybody so powerfully in our homes, in our communities, in our nations. Jesus came as a servant, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? Matthew 10, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority among them, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Nobody ever manipulated Jesus. He freely gave his life to pay the debt of our sin on the cross. It was a great exchange, wasn't it? He took our sin, our idolatry, our attitude toward God, and gave us his righteousness and his record. The Father looks on us, and he sees Christ in us. The Father looks at his Son, and he sees an acceptable sacrifice for sin. By this saving grace, we can live lives that are filled with the love of Christ, filled with faith and trust, and we can be delivered from this idolatry and this need for manipulation. God can take away from us the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, the fear and the mistrust and the need to control everyone and everything. We don't have to control everyone or everything. We can't control everyone and everything. But the Lord can, and we can trust to him. We don't have to have people continually bowing down to us, so to speak. We can find a new heart and a secure trust and contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even through the fires of life, we know that King Jesus will be with us there in the furnace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text that reminds us of who really runs things and reminds us that people are pretty wicked. And in our hearts, we can desire to be a bit like that, and we are like that. So we thank you for your changing grace that changes us day by day, makes us more the servants that we should be in the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.